But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 34. So that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. Then verse 47 and 48. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. And then verse 65 to 67. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease. The previous verse says he'll scatter them among the nations, pagan nations. Among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and feeling eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart therewith thou shalt fear, for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his inspired word. God promised his people. He made a covenant with his people to obey him and they would be blessed. But if they disobey him, they would be punished. That is what Deuteronomy 28 is all about. We've looked at quite a few things now. Victory or defeat depends upon obedience. Growth or dwindling. The ungodly's respect for the church depends upon obedience. Self-governing authority, showers of blessing or spiritual drought. Retention of our children or losing of them to the world. All these things depend upon obedience of God's people. We have looked in the last few weeks at a few of the negative declarations only in Deuteronomy 28, because there are probably at least three times more negatives than positives in the chapter. If you do not obey me, says God, the diseases of Egypt will cling to you, and you will be smitten with stupidity, ignorance, and utter confusion of mind, and spiritual blindness. If you don't obey me, you will sow much, but you will reap in little. Now, as we see that the chapter is very long with its 68 verses, we could go on with these things, but that's not what I intend to do. I'll summarise a few more this morning and we're moving on to a different section of the same series. For example, in some of the verses I read there, one of the negative declarations says, you will be mad at the sight which your eyes will see. Verse 34. That's exactly what that means in the Hebrew in verse 34. You'll be mad at the sight which your eyes will see if you don't obey God. In other words, you'll think it's crazy the things you've come to see in your day. The things that are unfolding before your very eyes. You can hardly believe that these things are actually now happening in your own land. Many of God's people, brethren, are like that in the United Kingdom, and we are among them, aren't we? Did you ever dream that you would see the day when there'd be gay marriage? The thing that was illegal when I was born Did you ever dream you would see the day when the DUP elected had a gay councillor elected? Huh? It's madness, isn't it? Madness at the things that your eyes see. Did you ever really dream you would see the day when the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom went against democracy and disobeyed the majority? Did you ever dream that the Prime Ministers of our country would tell so many lies continually and not even have the decency to resign? It's madness. The things that our eyes have seen, it's a drastic change in the last 30, 40 years. Drastic. If you don't obey me, says God, you'll be mad at the sight which your eyes see. Another one that I read there. You'll have no ease and rest. You'll have trembling, a fearful heart and sorrow of mind, it says in verse 65. That's another of the symptoms, isn't it? You'll be afraid, lacking courage to face society and sin, just mourning for the way things used to be. How many Christians are like that? They're afraid. They've got a fearful heart nowadays, afraid. They lack the courage to face society and stick to what they believe. They're afraid. One of God's curses, a symptom of his chastisement. Another symptom of God's judgment on his church is verse 66. You'll have doubts and lack assurance of your life. If there's ever been a time when God's people generally have doubted so many central truths, surely it's now. The doctrine of Scripture. I heard of a professed Christian not so long ago said to another Christian, the Christian was saying to her, you know, about the wife is to be subject to her own husband. You know what she said? But that's only Paul's opinion. He's meant to be an evangelical Christian. That's just Paul's words. Don't believe that the Bible is God's word. That the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. That's this. Christians don't believe this now. Confusion. Ignorance. Confusion. Lack of assurance. Doubts. What about the doctrine of justification or atonement? The propitiation of Jesus Christ dying on the cross being a propitiation for our sins. Many evangelicals deny that now. They say, well, there was no propitiation. It was just a good example. It was an example of God's love. Sanctification, the doctrine of hell. All these things, professed Christians are confused about. They doubt these doctrines now. And the one way of salvation, through Jesus Christ alone, and there's no other way. Doubts, doubts, doubts. Christians have left their historic moorings and are drifting on a sea of relativism. Oh, the end justifies the means. There's no absolute truth. A lack of assurance. Doubts about absolute truth. If a thing is right, it's always right. And if it's wrong, it's always wrong. Doesn't matter about the culture or society. Not, it's right for me, but it might be wrong for them. That's relativism. That's wrong. Christians have so many doubts. Churches doubt. It's a sign of the curse of God. Punishment. Another symptom of the church being under chastisement is in verse 67. You will wish your life away. That's basically what that says there. In the morning you'll say, would to God it were evening. In the evening you'll say, would to God it were morning. Why? For the fear of your heart wherewith you'll fear. You do this because you're afraid. You'll wish your life away. In the morning, oh, I wish it was tonight. And when it comes to tonight, oh, I wish it was tomorrow morning. What is that a sign of? It's a sign of discontentment. Wishing your life away. I wish it would hurry up. I wish it was tonight. I wish the day was over. I wish it was the weekend. I wish it was the holidays. That's what people get on like. I used to be like that. I used to work in the factories, and I couldn't wait. I wish it was Friday at 1 o'clock so I could get out for the weekend. And then Monday morning was the worst thing ever. Wishing your life away. The world is very good at wishing their life away. But sadly, some Christians are good at wishing their life away too. Brethren, we must live for the now. In the truest sense, now is all we are guaranteed. We don't wish our life away. We don't want our life wished away because the life that Jesus gives us is life in all its fullness, and it's to be lived now, isn't it? Another of the symptoms of chastisement on the church from Deuteronomy 28 is you'll be a slave to the world. That's verse 47 and 48. God says to his people, you'll serve your enemies. If you don't obey God, the church will serve God's enemies. They'll put a yoke of iron round your neck. And you'll be hungry and thirsty, and you'll serve them until they destroy you. Well, is this not happening? Of course it is. The church is a puppet in the United Kingdom, generally speaking. The world names the tune, and the church follows on. Feminism, hope, feminism in the church. Gays, gays in the church. Relativism, relativism in the church. The church the world names the tune, and the church just copies it and does a far more amateur version, I must say. Purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life. What's all that based on? It's based upon this principle. Let us find out what ungodly people want. And let's do that in church to try and attract them in. The marketing principle. I thought Jesus said, go and preach the gospel. Not make the church like the world and attract the worldly in, but go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not adjust the church to draw ungodly in. Many churches are slaves to the world. That's the point I'm making here. You'll be a slave to the enemies of God. Many churches are a slave to the world's fashions and the world's music and the world's methods. And all these things are a sign of God's punishment on his people for disobeying him. They're all in Deuteronomy 28. These things are the curses of the promise or the covenant that God has made. And they are starkly obvious in the church in the United Kingdom today, aren't they? The church is under the rod of the chastisement of God presently. And if the church is, how much more the nation under God's judgment? Look at the things that I've said so far in the series. Look at the defeat, the dwindling in numbers, the disrespect for Christians, the loss of autonomy. Look at the spiritual drought and the loss of the children and the world's rationalism and diseases of the mind in the church, the confusion in the church, the spiritual blindness. Look at the amazement of what we're seeing in front of us. The lack of courage, the doubts, the discontentment, and the slavery to the world. The church in the United Kingdom is riddled with all of these signs of God's punishment. And we would need to be spiritually blind ourselves not to see it. It's obvious. It couldn't be plainer. It's a sad, sad day, isn't it? For the country, the nation, that used to be the land of the book. It's this nation where the Puritans lived. and Spurgeon and Knox and William Remain and Wesley and Whitfield, all of them. This is just the same country. What would they think of us now, really? What would Whitfield, George Whitfield, think of the Church of England today? What would Archbishop Usher think of the Church of Ireland? What would John Wesley think of the Methodists? As our brother said, meeting with the Roman Catholic Church. What would he think? What would Wesley think of that? What would Spurgeon think of the Baptists? Or John Owen, what would he think of the Congregationalists? What would Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, what would he think of the Reformed Presbyterians? Would they even recognize the churches today as their spiritual descendants at all? It's changed days, isn't it? Who has caused, what has caused this quantum shift, this desolation of the church in our nation? Who has caused it? There's only one answer. God has caused it. God has done it. Because the church has disobeyed and broken his covenant. And God is keeping his promise. When God promises something, he always does it. He cannot break it. He is keeping his promise. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced, verse 63, rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught or nothing, and you shall be plucked off from the land whither thou goest to possess it. Isn't that a frightening verse? God takes as much pleasure and joy in destroying his people as he does in doing them good. That's exactly what that verse says. Simply because he is absolutely just. He is righteous. And he always fulfills his word. It's a promise. God has done this for the church of our land. Now, what should we do? If God has done this, what should we do? What should the churches do? The simple answer is obey God. Obey his word. You see, their problem, the Old Testament people's problem, was that they wouldn't obey. It wasn't so much that they didn't believe, but they didn't obey. Their life didn't back up what they believed. So the answer lies really in this. In what way did the Old Testament people, in what way did they not obey God? What did their disobedience consist of? In what practical areas were they disobedient? What was their disobedience that brought this curse upon them? Practical realities to learn from. This introduces a new section in this series. We're over the next week or two. We're going to look at the Old Testament prophets especially and see in what areas God's people sinned or transgressed his law. And ask the simple question, are these transgressions, this disobedience, these sins evident in the church today? The exact same transgressions that they made. Is the church today doing the same thing? The first place we're going to go is Isaiah. And I'm going to give you this one point this morning, and we'll deal with more next week. One of the areas in which God's people in the Old Testament disobeyed him is this. Point number one. In the area of worship. They made real worship into dead formality and ceremony. Isaiah 1 verses 10 to 17. Let me read to you. Here in this verse, Sodom Jerusalem is called Sodom, God's people. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ye ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of sacrifices, is your multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings and rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs and goats. When you come up to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the father, the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. And so on it goes. The problem in this passage and all the passages in the Old Testament is obvious. The very sacrifices that God commanded in his law, the sacrifices that were commanded as a pinnacle of the worship of God, the pinnacle, as a sign of sorrow for sin and repentance from sin and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, the very sacrifices that God ordained as the pinnacle of their worship, he now does not accept those very things from them. No more, he says, vain oblations, which means offerings. I don't want your new moon feasts, your appointed feasts, your religious festivals. He says in verse 13, they are iniquity. And that's just another word for sin. Your worship is sin. Even your solemn meetings. This passage teaches us that God hates these religious festivals when his people do them now, in Isaiah's day. These festivals, this worship now makes God weary. He says in verse 15, when you pray, I'm not going to even listen. I'm not going to hear you. Isn't there a big problem here? And in what area is the problem? In the area of their worship, their approach to God. Subpoint B, what is the problem here? The problem is this. They had turned the very sacrifices and feasts commanded by God into dead, formal, religious ceremony. A wee rigmarole. Well, you live as you please, and then you bring your wee lamb and do this. And once you've done that, you're all right. A wee formality. And their heart was not involved in it. They themselves went through the religious ceremonies, but they themselves were untouched. God never intended for the feasts and the sacrifices to be the main thing in his worship. The feasts and the sacrificial system was to be the outworking or the visible sign of a broken, contrite, repentant heart. And these people realizing they needed forgiveness of sin. But God's people had begun performing these things, these ceremonies, as if doing these ceremonies saved you and made you okay. You just have to observe these ceremonies, and that makes God happy. He's happy with the blood of bulls and goats and incense. God likes that, so we just do that, and that's what makes him happy. Their heart worship had been replaced by formal ceremonies that were completely dead and devoid of the real meaning at all. They were now merely religious. And that never, ever pleases God. To go through religious ceremonies in a mere formal way is always sin. They were apparently, visibly obeying God outwardly, but they were not obeying God in their heart. You remember after King David sinned terribly in Psalm 51 in verses 16 and 17? Remember what David said? Thou desirest not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God was looking for. The sacrifices were just an outworking of that. God always wanted heart worship. The ceremonies were to be the outward outworking of heart worship, to illustrate the meaning of salvation. They were never meant to be a formality. Listen to what the prophet Micah says. I thought I'd bookmarked it. No, here it is, here it is. Yes, Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings of calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Heart worship is, the Old Testament's full of it. Heart worship is always what God wanted. To love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to love humility instead of pride. All inward things. That's what God expected. That's what the sacrifices illustrated. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe unto you, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, and not left the other undone. See, these people were very big on doing the outward rigmarole, the ceremony, their traditions of mint and herbs, but they totally omitted justice, mercy, and faith, the main things. It was mere rigmarole without the heart involved. The inward attitude, the meaning of the things, they had replaced that with a dead formality in worship. God, through Amos, his prophet, said to Israel, come to Bethel. You know that in the northern kingdom of Israel, the place of Bethel and Gilgal were the two places where they offered sacrifice to worship God. Come to Bethel and transgress. And at Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Leaven is symbolic of sin. With leaven, it's meant to be unleavened. And proclaim or publish, boast about the free offerings. For this is like you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Amos 4, 4 and 5. They no longer obeyed God in their life and their heart, but they were still going through the rituals, through the things you do. And God says, you know what? Your very sacrifices are sin. And when you come to Gilgal and offer more, you're actually increasing your sin. You're multiplying your transgression. Dead outward formality and tradition without real inward worship that is offered to God is always, always sin. It is sin. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit, inwardly, and in truth, according to the Bible. Inward and outward. Scriptural worship according to the Bible, the inspired word. Inwardly, spirit, and truth. So that is one of the ways in which God's people disobeyed him in the Old Testament. One of the sins that brought the punishment upon them. The sin of dead formality or ceremony, ritualistic and not real worship. Not heart worship. They turned God's worship into death. Icy, unreal, merely outward ceremony. They turned the reality into the false. I want to conclude and maybe apply a little bit this point. Does this apply today? Well, of course it does. How many churches in the age of the Holy Spirit, since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in greater measure than what he ever was before upon God's people, how many churches have replaced judgment, mercy, and faith, the big things, with mere outward ritualism in churches? Look at the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church, and sometimes even other churches too. You come along and you receive the wafer on your tongue for the Lord's Supper, so-called, or the wafer and the wine, if it's the Church of England. And then off you go. You've done your wee duty and you're now right with God. The New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper, rather than being as it was meant, intended to be, do these things in remembrance of me, for God's people who are already saved, and they do this to remind them of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross because they're saved, the modern churches have turned that very ordinance into salvation, where you take the ordinance and that's what saves you, and that's what makes you right with God, the same as the Jews took the cow and got it cut open, and that's what makes you right with God. It's not. They turned it into a dead ceremony. And in the Church of England, because I was over there in London City Mission, I've seen what was going on. You can come along and you can receive the Lord's Supper and you don't even have to believe in God. There's no faith at all. You just do this and do that and then you're all right. They've turned the very ordinance into not a remembrance, But actual salvation. Do this and you're saved. And it's nothing but exactly the same as what the Jews did. It's dead formal tradition. No heart worship involved. In the Roman Catholic Church, you don't even get the wine. You get the wafer on your tongue, and they have a term for it. As soon as you get the wafer on your tongue, it turns into the body of Christ, literally, and grace then flows ex opere operato in the Latin, which means it just, no matter what you believe, you don't have to believe in God or any faith, grace just comes upon you because you've got the wafer. And you're forgiven and you're all right until next week when you have to come again and you go to confession and all those things. Ceremonies, traditions, ritual, making the actual ceremony the salvation. That's exactly what the Jews did. Grace is imposed by the ceremony and you don't need heart worship. See, as soon as you do that, the gospel's over. It's gone. You don't need it anymore. You just follow the wee form, the ritual, the ceremony. The Church of England, for example, another one, follow the ceremony. To be a minister in the Church of England, or a priest, they call them, you've got to repeat the 38 articles of the Church of England, which is a doctrinal statement. You've got to vow that you believe the 38 articles of faith. But it doesn't matter if you don't believe them in your heart, because you can take the vow with reservation, apparently. You can say, I believe this, but in your heart you're reserving, saying, I don't really believe that bit and that bit and the other bit. You just have to say the words, though, the outward form, and that's accepted. You just follow the tradition and it's okay. It's all nonsense. See if you don't mean it in your heart. It's sin. Is it pleasing to God to spout off some outward gibberish? That you don't mean it in your heart. The Lord that sees, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks in the heart. And God's happy with outward words when our heart doesn't even mean it? That's nonsense. We've got to worship God from our heart. Our heart must be involved. For example, we don't sing hymns anymore in this church. Of course we don't, but some evangelical Christians sing this, these words, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. Worldly pleasures are all forsaken. Not a single worldly pleasure at all. Is that true of anybody? No. Well, then it's not heart worship, because you don't mean it. What about this one? Take my life and let me be consecrated, Lord, to you, Lord, to thee. There's a verse in it that says, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite, a penny, would I withhold. I've given everything away. Not, I don't even have a penny left. Is that true? It's not true. So it's not heart worship. Because it's not real. It's fantasy. And you see, if you did give away every penny, you didn't have a penny left, you're disobeying God. You know why? Because how are you going to pay the mortgage? Or your rent? Or your rates? Or your food? Or look after your family? And God commands you to do those things. See, people write fantasy nonsense. And then pretend it's worship. But their heart's not involved because it's not true. If you don't mean what you sing when you worship, you're just repeating ceremony. We must obey God. Not a mite would I withhold. That's not true. It's just following tradition. And it's a wrong tradition. It's a ritual that if you do it, you disobey the Lord. It's heart worship. Just mere outward. It's not heart worship. It's mere outward repetition. That was one of Israel's sins that brought chastisement upon Israel. They did the outward things, but they didn't mean it inside. They turned reality into formalism. So that's my point. I close. Dead formality and ceremony and not heart worship. Now, I'm not saying all these things, as you know, hopefully, because I'm against all sorts of ceremony and order. That's not the case. Everything should be done decently and in order. But what I am saying is, as everything is done decently and in order, the heart of the worshipper must be involved. It must be true and it must be meant. So, heart worship, brethren, I close. Let us guard our hearts above all that we guard, for out of our hearts flow the issues of life. We'll continue, God willing, next week, and thank you for your attention this morning. In fact, heart worship can only be accomplished not through any ceremony, but through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes us alive. We trust in his death on the cross. We repent of our sin and our sins are forgiven. That's how we can worship from our hearts. And until we have that experience of salvation, it's impossible to worship God from our hearts. Okay, let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks that our hearts must be involved in our worship of thee. We thank thee, Lord, that a mere visible ceremony is not enough. It is not enough to just do something while our mind is on something else. We must come to you and think upon you and worship you as we do whatever we do. Help us to instill these things in us, Lord, and help us to be helps to others in this area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, amen.